Continue our study tonight in the book of Samuel. We're reading verses 17 through 27. We'll finish chapter 10 tonight, Lord willing. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We do ask that you will open this passage to our understanding. So much to cover in this passage. And so, Lord, we need your help tonight, as always. And we ask that you will guide us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand with me tonight as we read God's Word, 1 Samuel 10, beginning in verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they saw him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, we pick up the story tonight. Tonight is we really need to go back and just pick up a little bit from where we were last time. I'm going to try to move through this as quickly as possible. There's a lot of material here, and not to rush anything, but really do have to cover. So if you can bear with me, we'll try to get through this tonight because we need to finish chapter 10. I almost wish I would have broken this into another sermon, but I didn't. So Saul really is one of the most enigmatic figures in the Bible. And what I've observed is I've been reading around this subject of Saul in the last few weeks, is that people tend to fall in two equal and opposite errors when they come to handling him. I suppose there are errors that we ourselves fall into, you know, when we try to explain someone that we know. Perhaps someone at work or someone in our family whose life is marked on the one hand by attractive features, things that we could say about them that would commend them to others. But on the other hand, people who do things that, quite frankly, we either think they are wrong, a little bit questionable, sometimes disturbing. And so we really don't know how to describe them to others when they ask us about their lives or their spiritual condition. And normally we tend to fall into one of two categories, don't we? Maybe we ignore the problems we have with them. We might make them out to be kind of a little bit better than they are. We soften it a little bit, especially if they're a family member. Many commentators do that with biblical characters. One commentator actually makes Saul's life, almost all of it, look like he was a saint. They do that thing with King David as well. You know, they almost minimize his sin. You know, he was an adulterer. He conspired to commit murder. So I suppose at times the opposite can be true. And that's to demonize people. You know, in the case with Saul, he does mess up his life. He messes up his reign as king. And it seems obvious from the end of his life that he never really had a relationship with God in any meaningful sense. So we demonize everything that he does in light of the end. Now, of course, when you do that, we're usually wrong because a person, even if they're bad, they're usually not all bad, just as they are not all good. Anyway, Saul is an enigma, and that's what we realize as we've come through the story. For example, when we first meet him, he is the wonderful son of his father. He's not a boy at this stage, though. I mean, we would expect perhaps a young man to do what his father told him to do. But at this stage, Saul could have been around 40 years old. And he's still doing what his father is asking him to do. So when the main source of the family's revenue is lost, you know, the donkeys, when they are lost, he goes several days hunting for them. So he's a dutiful son to his father. Then the second incident is in the early part of the story as well. And so Saul gets tired of looking for the donkeys. And then he becomes a bit considerate of his father. And I don't think altogether he's being altruistic here. But he's just not just thinking about his father when he says, "Well, you know, we have looked for these donkeys and we can't find them. We've been away a few days. My father now might be worried about us or about me rather than the donkeys. So I think we should go home." Well, anyone might do that. If you've been out several days looking for something, you get nowhere, you might find an excuse to give up the search. So he's pretty normal in that way. Not only that, but when his servant suggests, you know, that they, rather than go home immediately, that they go consult this man that he knows in the next village for some advice. Well, that man turns out to be Samuel. But Saul doesn't know that at this point when his servant suggests it. Saul doesn't seem to feel superior to his servant. It doesn't seem like his dignity is in question, although he is quite a landowner. He does what the servant says, and he goes off and he meets this man in the next village, and it turns out to be Samuel. So all these things are commendable, I think. Saul doesn't seem all bad. In fact, surprisingly, the Bible really says nothing negative about him up to this point. It just says nothing about him. Come to think of it, Saul says virtually nothing. In fact, he does virtually nothing. In the end, up to this point, our view of Saul is governed more by what Saul doesn't do than by what he does do. What he doesn't do is significant, though, as we will see. And I think one of the keys to unlocking this passage that we read tonight, the key is at the end of verse 16 in the previous section, where Paul, by this stage, has come home after his long journey away from home. And he comes home and he bumps into his uncle, and his uncle presses him with some questions. Where have you been? What have you been doing? Who did you meet? And when he tells him he's met Samuel, his uncle asks, "Well, what did he say?" And at that point, Saul doesn't answer directly. Or should we say he's selective in how he answers. He said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found." Well, that's okay. It's true. I mean, that's what happened. Then the narrator adds, "But about the matter of the kingdom, of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." And I think the word kingdom is key here because it appears out of the blue, kind of. It hasn't been used for some time in the book, and it controls what is now going to unfold in this narrative of the story. It's the kingdom. So I have this 3 points for us tonight to consider. I want us to look at the matter of the kingdom that's mentioned here. I want us to look at the sovereignty in the kingdom. And I want us to look at the ways of the kingdom. So first of all, in the matter of the kingdom, what was the matter of which Samuel had spoken to Saul? Well, let's back up for a moment and remind us, or if you're here for the first time in this study, what's happened to Saul so far. Well, he left home looking for his father's donkeys, and he had met Samuel the prophet. Before he left Samuel the prophet, he was to expect certain things to happen. And what was he led to expect? One, that he would discover the donkeys had in fact been found, just as Samuel said. Two, that he would be given some sacred bread that would be normally given to the priest, but it's going to be shared with him. And three, that he would prophesy among a group of prophets, that Holy Spirit would rush upon him and strengthen him for a particular task. That was what he was led to expect. But what was he expected to do? Well, there are differences among commentators here. I'm going to try to give you the one that I think is the best. But the text tells us that before he went back home, Samuel was very clear with him. Samuel tells him, he reminds him that when he gets back home, where he lives, he's right next door to a garrison of Philistine soldiers. And that garrison has been there for some time. It's well settled. They've built themselves a fortress. And they're armed to the teeth, and they're living right there in the Promised Land. In fact, the name of the place where they're living is called Gibeah Elohim. It's a word that means the hill of God. They're living on the hill of God as a standing reminder that Israel has enemies, and those enemies are within the wire, so to speak. They're within the gates. And apparently this never even troubled Saul of the tribe of Benjamin before. Apparently it doesn't trouble Saul now. He's not moved by the fact that the kingdom of God, the people of God, have been invaded. And now they're being occupied by this garrison of Philistines nearby his home, no doubt. Well, Samuel brings up this subject, and he then tells Saul that on his way home, three things are going to happen to him, the things that I mentioned going to find out the donkeys have been found. You're going to eat the sacred bread. You're going to prophesy. At the end of that, the Spirit of God's going to rush on you and give you strength. Now, the last time we were together, we looked at this rushing of the Spirit, and we said that that word, that kind of language, was used when mentioning Samson, you know, when the Spirit rushed upon him, giving him strength to conquer the Philistines. Well, the same thing will happen to Saul. He will have the Spirit's power empowering him to fight the Philistines. Now, get the flow of the story here. Samuel basically says, the Philistines who live next door to you, the Spirit's going to come upon you, empowering you to fight the Philistines. That's the gist of it. When the Spirit comes on you, because he says, do what your hand finds to do. It's a very unusual phrase. It's never used anywhere else in the Bible except in Judges 9, verse 33, where it refers to military action. In other words, what the Bible is telling us is that Samuel all but told Saul, when you get back home, I want you to reflect on the fact that this Philistine garrison is living right next door to you in Israel. I want you to reflect on the fact that God wants to make you a prince over Israel for this specific task, as Samuel has spoken in chapter 10, verse 1. The specific task of saving Israel from his enemies. Then you're going to be empowered by the Spirit with all the resources you need for the task. And you'll know the Lord's with you because my word to you, the word of God to you, will have been confirmed. Three times over, you're going to know God's word is true, that he's going to help you with this task, that I want you to do whatever your hand finds to do. So do you get the message? What is Saul to do? He was expected to do what the prince of Israel would do, which is save Israel from her enemies. Do what God's word points you to do, which is somehow or other getting into your heart. Here you are. You've been living alongside the enemies of Israel, doing nothing about it, but now God has chosen you to do something about the enemies of Israel. Get on with it. Do whatever your hand finds to do. And what actually happens? Well, everything happens. The word of God is true, just without error. It's just as God said. He meets these two people. They tell him the donkeys have been found. Samuel's word came true. Somebody else comes along and they have bread for him from the temple, for the temple priest. And usually, in a sense, out of order, they share the bread with Saul, which again confirms the anointing that Samuel has given to him. Only the anointed could have sacred bread. Thirdly, the prophets come along and sure enough, Spirit rushes on Saul, and he dances or does whatever he does. He prophesies along with the prophets. In other words, everything Samuel said came true, except what does Saul do about it? Well, the answer is nothing. There's no response. There's no reaction. As far as Israel's concerned, as far as the enemies are concerned, there is nothing that he does in any way that demonstrates that he has taken Samuel's message to heart. There's no evidence whatsoever that he has any concern or burden or anxiety about the state of his own people occupied by this foreign power. Nothing. Then the other thing that's puzzling is the response of the people. When all those who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And then a man of the place answered, "Who is their father?" Basically, who is their leader anyway? I mean, which brand of these prophets, the school of prophets, are that Samuel has set up? Are these pagan prophets who we know at the time went around in bands? There was false prophets. Is this some kind of sect of prophets in Israel that we don't know about? What kind of group is this? What kind of prophet is Saul if he is a prophet? And who does he look to for his leadership? Does he look to Samuel for leadership? Does he look to himself? Does he look to others? Who does he look to? In other words, what the Bible is doing is just kind of where we left off last sermon. You know, he's leaving us in tension with these unanswered questions. That's where the Bible leaves us at this stage. That's where the people were left. They just couldn't figure out this man. They couldn't understand where he was coming from. And I think actually they to wonder where he was coming from. They're left to wonder. And it's right there in verse 16 because when his uncle asked him, "Where have you been? Who have you seen? What did he say?" We're told that Saul quotes Samuel. He told us plainly the donkeys had been found. Then he deliberately obfuscates about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken. He says he didn't tell him anything else. He didn't tell him anything. Now, I said earlier, this phrase has come out of the blue here. Nobody's mentioned the kingdom up to this point. The narrator hasn't. Samuel hasn't. The Lord hasn't. Nobody else. The only time the word king is being used is when God has complained that they're longing to have a king like the nations. And in fact, their decision was really their desire to get rid of God as their king. In other words, the only real kingdom that has been underlined over and over in the narrative up to this point is one of which God is king. In fact, this little phrase, the matter of the kingdom, you could translate that the word of the kingdom or the justice of the kingdom. In this phrase that was used earlier when Samuel told about what kind of king they would get if they wanted a king like the nations, they would get a king who all he did was take. You remember? He'll take your oxen. He'll take your young men. He'll take your taxes. He'll only take. And he had gone on to emphasize, you remember, that they were rejecting God as king over Israel. The only kingdom that matters to Samuel is the kingdom of God. The only kingdom that the old two books of Samuel is concerned about is the kingdom of God. And his claim over his people and over this world. And David, who understands this more than anyone, he sings about it all the time in the book of Psalms. He talks about the kingdom of God and the reign of God. And the word of the kingdom about which Paul remained silent was this. It was that God had no intention of sharing his glory with anyone else. He had no intention of sharing his sovereignty with anyone else. He had no intention of rescinding his absolute commitment to his people, his heritage. What is put there in chapter 9, verse 16, my people Israel, his heritage, his people who belong to him. It seems to me that in my observance and through conversations with Christians today, just in the church at large in general, the concept of God's kingdom is just really missing. I mean, and yet kingdom is the largest overarching concept in Scripture. And the second thing is, really, following up on that, is how God administrates His kingdom through covenants. Those are the two biggest themes in the whole Bible. But most Christians today, if they even consider that they ought to be a part of a local church, they only think in terms of what their small church is doing, or what even is a big church, only about what their church is doing without any consideration of how their church fits into the kingdom. Or in other words, they're not kingdom-minded about anything. And many times, not only are they not kingdom-minded, they're so caught up in individualism, they don't even see the need to be a part of a church. But my point is, there's almost no concept that they're part of a much bigger story, both corporately, as a local congregation, or individually as a member of a congregation. Saul's story here, though, it's part of a much bigger story in the Bible. It's all about the kingdom of God. Same with you and me. It's all about the kingdom. The whole story of the Bible ultimately is about how God rules over the world and how God rules history for the benefit of His people and for the glory of His name. And not far from where these events happen, another man will come along one day and he'll be announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. When the kingdom, you remember, in the person of and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when that secret was out, God's king, which Israel ended up not wanting him to be king, any more than Israel wanted God to be king here, Jesus announces that the gospel of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom, the matter of the kingdom was going to be proclaimed. And then the thing that the Saul of Benjamin was silent about here, well, another Saul of Benjamin picked it up. And he couldn't be quiet about it. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, would proclaim the word of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Not just to his uncle, but to the ends of the earth and to all who would listen, the matter of the kingdom. But then secondly, we look at the sovereignty of the kingdom, because now we move into the section that we read, trying to transition from where we left off last time. And so what we have in verse 17 is Samuel taking the initiative. Now, you would have thought that Saul, having been anointed king, would show some initiative, but he does nothing, he says nothing. In stark contrast, Samuel the prophet takes charge of the situation. And so he commands all the people to come together at Mizpah, the place where they had been before, 20 years before they had been in this great revival at Mizpah, because Samuel had called the people there. They'd been a general assembly of the people. He had preached repentance to them. They had repented of their sins. They had called on the name of the Lord, and it was a good day. But that was 20 years ago. You know, you can't depend, can you? You can't depend on what happened 20 years ago to be the thing that motivates or direct a congregation or a church today. A church with a history particularly needs to be remind itself that we're ever only one generation away from losing the gospel. This nation is littered with churches that once had profound ministries, had big names. There were places where the gospel was preached and people were saved. And some of these same churches are so greatly diminished that they're just shadows of their former selves. May that never be true of us. Samuel brings the people back to Mizpah, and what does he do? He preaches to them. This is an historic moment. There's going to be this prince anointed over Israel. They don't know that yet. He calls them together, and he preaches a sermon. He reminds them of what God has done. He starts with God. He reminds them that they are a people who have been rescued by God out of Egypt. And he begins by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That's how you know a prophet is speaking. He's bringing the word of God to the people. He reminds them what God's like. He's the creator of Israel. He's the redeemer of Israel. He's the preserver of Israel. He's acted as savior of Israel, God's Old Testament church. 20 years before, when their enemies were threatening them and they were in panic and fear and they were wondering whether everything was coming to an end, what happened? God fought for them. They didn't need to do anything. You remember, they did nothing. They didn't pick up a sword or a spear. God sent confusion on their enemies, and God fought for them. He promised that he would always do that for them if they only trusted him. That was the gospel. They needed to trust him. Throughout the Old Testament, people are saved because they trusted in the Lord. It wasn't because of the sacrifices or the law-keeping, although they were commanded to do that. It was by faith in the Redeemer. And practically speaking, right through the Old Testament, wherever people break down, and wherever people's faith break down, they try to fight for themselves, and when they do that, they fail miserably. Why? Because God has only promised to fight for us if we trust in Him. If we put our faith in Him, He will be our Savior. If you're listening to this sermon tonight online and you're not a Christian, please know that God is only your Savior if you put your trust in Him. You have to believe in Him, not merely know about Him, not pray to Him sometimes when you're in a jam, or if you generally believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, He is your Savior only if you put your trust in Him. Well, in verse 17, that's where Samuel begins with what God has done. And then he goes on to talk about what Israel has done. And he really shoots straight with them. He says in verse 19, "But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to Him, 'Set a king over us.'" Point being, in stark contrast to what God has done in faithfulness, you have been unfaithful to Him and you've demanded a replacement for God. Samuel puts it in bold terms: "You've rejected me." Do you see then what he is saying to them? He's saying, you reject God as king and you reject God as Savior. If you will not have God as king, you will not have God as Savior. That's the way it is in the New Covenant. If you will not have Jesus as Lord, you will not have Jesus as Savior, because He saves us as the Lord. It is, as we say, Jesus is Lord, that we are saved. It's the principle that you find right throughout the Bible. And this was a serious indictment. Do you notice how Samuel was leading them on here? What is this gathering for? What is this solemn assembly? Why are we here today? What are we to do? That's the next question. And he answered it. "Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." He still hasn't told them what they're going to do. And right at that point, they should be worried. They should be very afraid, because this has happened before. When Joshua called all Israel together after the battle of Jericho, and Achan had sinned, and they didn't realize what was going on, and they gathered together, and what happened was they were under judgment. They gathered together, and perhaps they were thinking, what are we all in for now? What's going to happen to us? And then Samuel begins to do what Joshua had done back then. He gets them to cast lots. And it was first this tribe and then that tribe. And they should remember exactly what happened was the lot was cast, and it ultimately fell on Achan and his family. And they were under God's judgment. And so the tension builds. So what's God going to do? The lots are cast. It falls on the tribe of Benjamin. Then it falls on a clan in the tribe of Benjamin. And then on a family in Benjamin. and then on a man from Benjamin. So what God is doing is, you know, we know from the book of Proverbs, the lot is cast, but God guides the fall of the lot. God's in charge of that. You see, we know because we read the narrative, we know what God's all about. They were making free choices. They were doing what they did. But God had already made the decision. So we know what's going to happen in the end. The lot falls on Saul. And they look around him, and guess what? He can't be found. He has disappeared. He's missing. He isn't there. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on answering the next question. Why is Saul hiding? Did he make the Achan connection? Now, I don't know if he was religious enough to even know who Achan was. But if he did he make that connection and think, uh-oh, circle is narrowing. Samuel has anointed me to save Israel. I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything about that garrison of Philistines on the hill right outside of our village. Am I about to get it now? Was that went through his head? I don't know. Was it humility? You know, I don't know who, I know I'm going to be made king, but Samuel hasn't actually said this, what this gathering was for. He hasn't given me the congregational meeting and told me what the purpose was. If it was humility, then the question is, will he continue to be humble as a king? If that's the case, then the Bible hasn't bothered to answer it for us, because the Bible's not interested in that. Scripture only answers questions it's interested in answering, which is very helpful for us, is to try to help us get our head around this narrative. There is a structure to this narrative. Let's look at it for a moment. I think it helps us to see the point. We're told he could not be found. That's the same verb, by the way, that's used when Saul was out looking for the donkeys. The same words are used when the people start looking for Saul and they can't find him. They can't find their king any more than Saul could find his donkeys. And that's what God thinks about their search for a king, you see? But there's a structure of the narrative. The whole thing begins at the assembly of the people in verse 17. It ends with their dismissal in verse 27. Verses 18 and 19, there's an accusation. Verse 25, there's a direction. Verse 21 and 2, there's selection. And then in verse 24, there's an acclamation, long live the king. In verse 21, there's frustration, they can't find him. And then in verse 23, there's a discovery, there he is. And right in the center of the narrative, in verse 22, what do we find? It's like a chiasm. We find the word of God. They ask, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. In other words, at the center of this narrative is the word of God telling them where to find their king. So what's it telling us? It's telling us they could do nothing without God. You know, they had their freedom, they had made their choices, and they said, we want to have a king. And God is showing them they couldn't even find their king any more than Saul could find his donkeys without God's help, because God is king. Yeah, he is even king over our bad choices. He still reigns over our bad decision. He still reigns when his people show themselves to be foolish. God is still king. His kingdom is what matters, and he is sovereign. As Jesus said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Well, that's what Yahweh is saying to Israel. Without me, you can't even find your king hiding among the baggage. It's a great visual image, isn't it, of the sovereignty of God. And so Samuel brings him out, and he says, here he is. You have your celebrity, your personality, you have your visible leader, you have a replacement for God. And the people are the ones to take up the name here. They say, long live the king. Well, they hail Saul as king, but God is king. He's still sovereign. In fact, Samuel spells that out. Do you notice? Samuel said to the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? You wanted a king, you make your choices, but I want you to know I'm giving you the king that I have chosen. That could be either good or bad when God chooses something. Well, the last thing, very briefly, the ways of the kingdom. You notice how Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book, and he laid it before the Lord. Now, that phrase, the rights and duties, is an attempt to translate a very difficult Hebrew phrase. In Hebrew, it's very much like the phrase that's used in chapter 8, verse 9, where it talks about the ways of the king. Or you could translate it, the justice of the king. And in that chapter, you remember, as Samuel is talking to the people, he says, you want a king like the nations, that's what you're asking for. You're asking for someone who will take your sons and make them soldiers. Someone will take your soldiers and use them in battle, who take your wood and use it to build chariots. He'll invent something you never heard before called taxes, and he'll take your money. That's what kings do. By the way, that's what presidents do and legislatures and Congress does and what even local leaders do. They will still do that. They'll just multiply these things. This is the phrase that's used here, rights and duties. And we wonder, what was it that Samuel wrote in his book? Well, I think the reason is because we have an example of it elsewhere in Scripture. It's probably a summary of Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Where Moses said, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to his right hand or to his left, so that he may continue along with his kingdom, he and his children, Israel. In other words, what God just prescribes in Deuteronomy and what Samuel prescribes here is a king that Israel was really not like the kings of the nations around him. He was not like them because he was ever only to be a vice king, a vice president, if you will. He was only and always to take orders from the king. From the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this matter of the kingdom that's used here, this justice, this ways of the kingdom, what this spells out was, who is the true king? God is the true king. And your king is only to be a servant of God. And Samuel defines the function and the extent of the king's power. And the prerogatives of the king are always and only under God's authority and his rule. So Samuel's making sure to say here that God is still king. The people are to know that. And almost to bring home to the fact that God is the king, here's this representative of God, the prophet of God, and he is speaking the word of God, and he's commanding this situation. And so notice what he does. We're told Samuel sent the people home. He dismissed them. Now you can go along, go on, you've chosen your king, you've heard the rules of the kingship, now you can just go on to your own place. Oh, including you too, Saul, you can just go home as well, go back to looking for your donkeys. God is still king. And God speaks to his people through the words of the prophets. Interesting, this phrase, the word of the kingdom, is still going to reappear later on in the Bible, isn't it? Because in the New Testament, this word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus takes his own disciples aside, he speaks to them heart to heart. He tells them what it means to live inside this kingdom of God. Those who believe in him, who belong to him, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, he spells it out to them. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over sin, those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and those who pray and serve and live under the kingdom. They live in the kingdom of God. That's where you and I live. And the application of what Samuel does here to us tonight is that this whole business of those who speak the word of God, who do this very thing, to bring everyone's life under the kingdom of God. In other words, the business of the word of God is to mark out what life in the kingdom belongs to God. This is one of the reasons why we come together on the Lord's Day. Of course, it's a command. God has commanded us to worship him, give ourselves to him. We come together on the Lord's Day, though, not to just have a theological education. We come on the Lord's Day not just to hear a boost, you know, or to be with God's people, but hearing God say to us, his covenant people, through his word, this is what's involved in my kingship. Everything you do is what is in the scope of my sovereignty. Everything is within my command. Those decisions you make, those values you hold, those relationships you have, everything is under the scope of my kingdom. You can't detract anything from that kingdom. Everything comes within the fold of my kingdom. But they were rejecting God as their Savior because you notice what they said about Saul? How can this man save us? Why have they changed? All of these people, long live the king, and they're standing up and they're saying, they thought he looked the part there. So what made the difference? What happens between all them acclaiming him as king and suddenly these men saying, can this man save us? Well, the answer, the rules and duties of the kingdom, of the kingship. Suddenly they realized the kind of king they're being offered here in Israel was a king who was to be subservient to God and to God's law and God's kingship. And they didn't want that. They really didn't want God in the picture at all. And if that meant having a person like Saul going trotting off back home after Samuel the prophet had told him to do so, what kind of king was that? Where was his spirit of independence, you know? Where was his sense of dignity? Where was his power? Where was his glory? We don't want to follow a king that has to kowtow to God at the drop of a hat. That's what's going on at the end of chapter 10. The whole lesson of this chapter is whether Israel had a king or not. Really, it's about the matter of the kingdom of God. So finally, there's an application to us, I think, here. How am I going to go about the business of being a Christian within the church? What has God provided? Has He provided a means of grace where I might grow, where the church might grow, and the people of God might grow? And supposing I just get fed up with God's ways, and I decide that there are other ways that the church might grow, and ways that I might grow, and the people might grow, other ways where people can be entertained, pragmatic ways in which the church might grow, other than the Bible's ways. And if I look to other means and methods, what I'm saying is God cannot run His own kingdom. I'll do it better. I'll save the church. Or maybe it's personal in your own life. Maybe you're registering areas in your life where you're thinking, well, what I do in my firm or my business or my daily life, well, that's my area. I'll sing to God on Sundays. I'll give to God. I'll volunteer to serve God. But where I work, well, I'm king there. The lesson to us tonight is, as you are right with God in your heart, you'll live under His kingship. And Saul doesn't show any passion for the work of God. Samuel is the one who demonstrates passion for the work of God. And so we ask ourselves, do we have a passion for God? Do we have a passion for Him and His work and His kingdom? Only you can answer that in your own heart, and I have to do the same. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. We ask that You apply it to us as only You can. Help us to see the gospel in all of this. Lord, we know that our Lord Jesus is our King, our only King, and we ask that we will trust Him in all that we do and submit our lives to Him in Jesus' name. Amen.